All right, the rest of you, whether in body or spirit, we like to recognize that this is one of the primary places where God meets us in the 21st century, together as we are in his word. We like to recognize that by standing as God's people stood at the foot of mountains, so too we stand together. Starting in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it goes this way, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you. It is for your protection. Watch out. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, we who boast in Jesus Christ and who put no confidence in the flesh. So I myself, I have plenty of reason to put confidence in the flesh." Why might he have that confidence? What is Paul? A Jew. And so he lays it out this way. If somebody else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have even more. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee." Now we hear that as a pejorative. Just to quote one Mr. Josephus, a first century historian, Pharisees were of the people. Like the Sadducees, they were of the aristocratic. These people were on the grounds calling Israel. And so this is very much somebody who's highly respected in his community. That's why he uses that title, Pharisee. "As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless to the nth degree. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ," which is a title, the Messiah. "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing the Messiah, Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them all trash, that I might gain the Messiah, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of trust, on the basis of receiving. I want to know the Messiah," yeah, "to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him even to the point of death, so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." There's a mystery there. Somehow attaining to this. Not that I've already obtained all that, because that's still in the future, or have already arrived at my goal, participation in his sufferings, but I press on to take hold of that for which the Messiah Jesus took hold of me. "Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do consider is this, forgetting what is behind him." He doesn't mean just his past mistakes. He means the old wineskins. "And now straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in the Messiah Jesus." These are the staggering words of God. You may be seated. Today I'm going to begin, emphasis, begin. So this isn't the whole thing, but I'm going to begin to talk about something we don't often actually talk about, mainline denominations, certainly not a lot in even the Reform denomination. And that is, and I think there's many reasons for this, but that is our relationship to the Jewish people. And it's only by coincidence that we are dealing with what we are globally speaking, that it is coming at this particular time. I think there are various reasons for why this isn't like a major thing to talk about within, I think, mainline Christianity. For one, often when this is talked about, and I was just scanning YouTube recently to see all the sermons in either fundamentalist churches or dispensationally churches that are oriented around sort of end times, people who are trying to read the future, what's going to happen. The amount of sermons on, oh, you have Hamas and Hezbollah, you have, you know, aircraft carriers in the Mediterranean, you have now a full-on war about to take place. They're sort of predicting that this might be the time where Jesus sits back on the throne in Zion. These kinds of teachings tend to take place, especially in times like this. I think that's one of the reasons why we sort of stay away from it. I'm not in the prediction business. I have no idea when the world's going to end. I believe there's only one person who knows, and I think that future is quite secure in the person of Jesus. But even still, I don't even think that's the major reason why we don't talk about our relationship with the Jewish people. I think it's because, especially versions of American Christianity, we want messages that deal with us individually. And that's really what we want. Like, and so this topic, we say, well, this is so far out there. Like, what does this have to do with me? How is this going to help me grow, individually speaking? I mean, what is my relationship to the Jewish, why does that matter? What is my relationship to Judaism? What does that matter? And I think it's unfortunate that this is the case in many of the versions of Christianity today. And I think it's actually symptomatic of a blind spot within our versions of Christianity. And the idea of blind spot is that we can't see them. And this is one of many blind spots within American versions of Christianity, which, by the way, not so long ago, reared its ugly head in the middle of the 20th century, not so long ago. And it still didn't just have tragic results then. It still continues to have this blind spot, tragic results today. So for us today, as Christians, this is the last thing we want to talk about, really. If we're really honest, our relationship to the Jewish people is the last thing. We don't see the point of it. We don't see how this is going to individually get me to grow. But I would argue, and even want to emphasize, there was no greater question amongst the earliest first Christians than this one. Single-handedly, I think this is the biggest question that the earliest Christians dealt with. What is my relationship to the Jewish people? What is my relationship to Judaism? Why would that have been the largest question on their minds? Because they were all Jewish. They all had family. They grew up in it. This was single-handedly one of the critical, crucial questions on their mind. Maybe also we dismiss this whole question because, well, show me in the New Testament where it says not to be anti-Semitic. Show me in the New Testament where there's a teaching to not be anti-Judaism. And there aren't individual teachings on that. There aren't individual verses on that. But if we want to be critical readers of the Scripture, I don't think we should just look at passages that deal with us individually. I think we need to look at the total sort of worldview of the New Testament, including the symbols of that world, and then ask, how did those symbols shape these first Christians in the first century? So the question of how we relate to the Jewish people, the question of, say, how we relate to Judaism, I don't think it's just a critical issue. I think it's a crucial issue. It's an ethical one. And it's one that's not going away anytime soon. As long as the Christian church endures, as long as the synagogue endures, this is a critical question. If for no other reason, the witnesses that created what we call the New Testament, it was central to them. What is my relationship to the Jewish people? What is my relationship, to Judaism? But even more, it's not going away anytime soon because of our own tangled history. Our tangled history as Christians with Jews, a tangled history that included shame, shameful acts, shameful violent acts, not only just ongoing, you know, arguing between the church and synagogue and violence and so forth, and that problem coming to a horrifying sort of head under the terror that was the Nazi regime. And we still see flare-ups today in the strangest, weirdest places. We see it. We see it in the defacing of, you know, Holocaust memorials. If you're familiar with Jewish day schools, they still have armed guards, especially like places like California, where throughout the 80s, 90s, and even 2000s, there's bomb threats towards Jewish day schools on a regular basis. So they've just opted to go full on, you know, armed guards in those places to protect them. You have the defacing of, you know, tombstones with, you know, Nazi symbols and things like this that is ongoing. Not only that, I wasn't that surprised, but as you saw when the attacks took place, and maybe some of you were surprised at some of the chants, like even in Australia and places like this, burn the Jews, which seemed like no way that would ever be stated out loud, certainly not in public ever again. And this, again, chant came from places like Australia, places like Europe, Ivy League colleges. You could hear people shouting, burn the Jews. In 2018, a soccer stadium, same thing. In Europe, they were chanting something similar to this. In a survey conducted not so long ago by the Anti-Defamation League, it said, we're on an uptick. You know, the last 5 years in the U.S., not only in terms of anti-Semitic activity, but also not just language, but activity. And if you're younger in our country, you're more likely to have anti-Jewish leanings than if you're older, which shouldn't surprise anyone here in terms of if you're older, you're more likely to have known more deeply and maybe even had family members connected to the horrific events that were the Holocaust. My point in talking about these things is just to, as a lover of history myself, is a reminder that the prejudice towards, you know, different ethnicities doesn't just exist in villains of the past. And it doesn't, and it isn't just restricted to, say, Islamic jihadists. Our ethnic prejudices run deep towards many different groups of people. And I can still remember, in 1994, I was pretty young, 12 years old, when Spielberg released Schindler's List. I watched it a couple times. When I was young, I was a little confused, long. But that film alone brought back into the conscience of the American people this whole discussion, and one of the major questions that was circulating even during that time was, how could it have occurred in a predominantly Christian nation like Germany? How could that have occurred when there were so many Christians that were complicit with the atrocities that took place during that time? And is there, and this is probably the bigger question, is there something within Christian teaching that underwrote that whole thing? And those questions have been debated, written about in many books, and that's not the scope or even scale at which we can address in a sermon like this one, so I'll leave that up to scholars who continue to argue about that. I've addressed it a little bit, but is there something within Christian teaching, even Protestant teaching, that underwrote those horrific acts? My aim today is simply to begin asking, how does the New Testament talk about this? How does the New Testament talk about our relationship to the Jewish people, Judaism in general? And then what are the implications of that even today in terms of our relationship? And this issue, I think, is significant on a couple sort of levels. It's important to recognize this issue is going to do a couple things for us. It's going to ask us as Bible readers, how do we deal with passages that seem to fundamentally disagree with one another? What do we do with Bible passages that seem to be in contradiction? Some passages which we'll encounter in the future, if you just take into consideration recent events, or even the Holocaust for that matter, they'll sound vicious. They'll sound barbaric, they'll sound reprehensible. And not only that, this issue I think will bring up something else, perhaps even a bigger question. I think it will show how difficult it is even to use the New Testament around this question of what exactly is our relationship to the Jews? What is exactly our relationship to Judaism? And let me add one more thing, because I know it seems like a strange topic. Again, it's not a topic that we often even address in the church. There's more here than what meets the eye. There's more here than what meets the eye, even in terms of what we're going to talk about today, because I think how we relate to the Jewish people is one of the critical lens that I think we need to look at in terms of how we face, you know, the ethnic diversity that we, multiculturalism, things like this. And I think Christians, we need to think deeply about these things. I think as Christians, we need to think clearly about these things. And one of the questions we have to ask is, where do we get our coordinates for that, how we face other ethnicities? Where do we get our direction from that? Do we get it from social policy? Do we get it from our constitution as Christians? How we face different ethnic cultures? Is this where we get our coordinates from? Now, I'm going to shift here just for a second. Perhaps there has been no greater finding in terms of biblical, historical, academic work than our understanding of the relationship between the Jewish people and early Christians. In most recent studies, it's one of the sort of greatest progress we have seen in terms of biblical studies is what was the relationship like between Christians and Jewish people. And now, at a granular level, there's going to be things that scholars debate, and we won't ever see those things because they end up in biblical societies and journals and things like this. But there's a tremendous amount of agreement on a few things that I think are helpful in terms of understanding some of this. And one of those is how we talk about the Jews of the first century. You're looking at a mosaic that's continuing to be uncovered in the Galilee region, which again is a mosaic, one of the earliest depictions we even have of the Exodus story. That's not what you're looking at, but as it continues to unfold, there's more and more of the Jewish story that's found in this very early mosaic. But the way we talk about the Jews is important, because typically when we use that term, we mean the same thing. It's just, it's all one group of people. And one of the major findings in biblical historical study is when we use the term Jews, we can't sort of identify them all as one. Similar today, like when somebody says, well, what kind of Christian are you? Are you like the snake handling kind? Are you the sort of charismatic kind? Are you the smells and bells kind? I mean, what kind of, there's so many different versions of like what we mean when we say Christian. Are you Bible Belt Christian? Like what kind? Are you WASPy Christian? Like what kind of Christian are you? And similarly with the Jews, when we use that term, it meant a host of different groups. It meant the Pharisees, as I mentioned earlier. You know, Josephus talks about the Pharisees as being sort of the populist party, calling people back to Torah, so on and so forth. There were Reformed Jews. Even prior to Jesus being born, Reformed Jews wanted to give up on the temple, give up on even Torah, get out of all of the religious sort of showmanship and modernize technologically, modernize in terms of economically and so on and so forth. There were, you know, Sadducees, there were, say, the Sanhedrin of the aristocratic group, there were the Essenes, all sorts of different flavors. There was the caffeinated kind, like the Zealots, those of the Hasmonean dynasty who basically would, you know, force you to be a Jew via the sword, things like this. There were all sorts of different kinds of Jews, and the Pharisees lived alongside the rest of those Jews, and each of them had their own sort of level of success. But they all existed together. So when we use the term Jews, we can't mean all of the same thing, because there are all these different flavors, if you will, some of them more caffeinated than others. And the reason I bring that up is because the early Christians were a part of one of those. They weren't separate from. They were a splinter of one of those groups. They were seen as this. Jesus himself was one of those, right? He didn't walk away and start something new. He attended the temple 3 times a year. He attended the holy feast. He regularly celebrated at Jewish synagogues and Sabbath and these sorts of things. He wasn't something different from the Jews. He was firmly within it. He participated in this. He taught in the spirit of the Jewish prophets, calling Israel to renewal. His earliest followers, even in the passage we just read, called him the what? The Christ, the Messiah, which is the King of the Jews. And then when Jesus dies and rises again, his followers go back to what? They go back to the only Bible they had, the Jewish Bible, to try to understand what is it exactly that God is doing through this man who they called the Christ. My point in that is the first Christians did not see themselves as people who were converting or who converted into some other kind of religion. Those first Jews who were Christian also didn't see themselves, certainly not this way, they didn't see themselves as starting something new at all. They saw themselves as firmly within the Jewish faith and carried a new understanding of what God was up to through them, and particularly through the Messiah. And by the way, that's also how other Jews saw them. Even Saul, before he became Paul, saw them as wrong-headed Jews, which is why he had to kill them and offer their heads, because their heads were wrong concerning what God had done through Jesus. By the middle of the first century, these pretty much all Jewish Christians started to experience something. They started to experience success with non-Jewish people. And then you add on to that the relatively sort of weak missions of the Jewish people. And this is an anti-Jewish trope, but the Jews stunk at missions. They just did. In fact, prior to Jesus' birth, when they did do missions, it was the Hasmoneans who did it, and they would just slice the throats off of, you know, your kids and your wife in front of you if you were a father and force you to be a Jew. But pretty much the Jews just want to be left alone and do their own thing and worship Yahweh at temple and so on and so forth. So there's two things that were happening. These Jewish, all Jews, Christians were having success amongst non-Jewish people. And then you have the relatively sort of weak missions, weak go out into the world, make disciples kinds of Jews. And this created a kind of identity crisis for these early Christians. They were asking questions. How do we interpret this? What do we do with this? We have more Jews now. We have more non-Jews amongst us than we even have Jewish people. What do we do with that? Now, not only that, we've lowered the barrier of entry. We didn't demand anymore, right? They didn't demand circumcision anymore, which was a key marker of what it meant to be a Jew. Not only that, they didn't ask you to follow dietary laws, also a key marker, by the way, of what it meant to be a Jew. So you have all these non-Jews amongst you, and you're experiencing success, you're not doing the Jewish dietary stuff, and you're not circumcising 8-year-old boys. Let's add one more thing. In 70 AD, what took place? The temple fell. Christians who are Jewish still went to temple, and that's gone. So all of a sudden, you have this huge identity crisis. It's a volatile moment. It's a volatile moment socially, because your dads, your moms, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins are all still Jewish. The single source of your Jewish faith is now gone. So you have this identity crisis amongst these early Christians. You also have, by the way, an identity crisis amongst these Jewish people, because the temple was also the center of their worship on a regular basis. And the reason I bring these things up is because the various postures that the New Testament takes have to be understood at that particular time. They have to be understood within that particular pressure cooker, this volatile moment in time, this identity crisis amongst these Jewish Christians who now have all these non-Jewish friends and the Jews who had just lost the center of their worship. So any hostility that we read in the New Testament, any hostility towards the Jews, any hostility towards Judaism has to be understood first within the fact that this is a sibling rivalry. They're talking to themselves. They're talking to other fellow Jews. They're talking to their cousins. They're talking to their aunts. They're talking to people that they would have known. They're talking to people firmly within Judaism. The earliest Christians were engaging in the struggle for their heritage, for their Jewishness, not without it. And within that, and this is key, Jewish Christians were not just saying, though they did say this, hey, we're Jews too. Not only are we Jews too, we're following the Messiah who died and rose again. But they weren't just content in saying that we're Jews too. They also went on the offensive in more ways than one, because they also started saying, and those who don't place their trust in the Messiah that is Jesus of Nazareth, you're not Jews. You're not legitimate Israel. Which brings me and you to the passage that we opened with this morning, an example of that. Paul in Philippians is talking to who? Is he talking to Jews? He's talking to non-Jewish people, non-Jewish Christians. And he's telling them, hey, you're going to have some folks who are going to come along, perhaps even Jewish Christians who are still struggling with their identity. And I'm paraphrasing to get to my point. These folks are going to tell you, you need to be circumcised as a marker of God's people. And not only that, you're going to have to continue to follow dietary laws. These are also markers of God's people. And Paul warns them, watch out. Watch out for those evil workers. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. Why? He puts it this way. It's we who are the circumcision. Now, if I were in a classroom setting, I would have had you all, before I did any of this, I would have had you quick scan Philippians. Some people are not as familiar with it as others. And I would have had you tell me what your favorite passage of all Philippians is. Most of you probably would have chose something in Philippians 2 or something like this. I bet none of you, I could be wrong, some interesting folks out here, none of you would have picked this as your favorite verse. It is we who are the circumcision. How many of you would have picked that as your favorite verse? I doubt it. Let me just reiterate how momentous that statement is. We have a Jew by the name of Paul, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, one who follows the law to the nth degree, persecuted Christians now facing non-Jewish people using the royal we. And he says, it is we. And this is shorthand for saying, I'm a Jew, by the way, saying, we are the circumcision. He's saying, we are the Jews to a group of non-Jewish Christians. We are the Jews. Why? Because we serve God by the Spirit and we boast in the Messiah that is Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is a stunning reversal of pretty much everything he grew up with. Think about how massive it is. There's a similar passage to this kind of thought, or implication at least, in the book of Revelation. This time it's on the lips of the one who holds the keys of David's kingdom. And in the Revelation, the way it lays out, the one who holds the keys of David isn't the church, it is none other than Jesus. And the author of Revelations puts these words on Jesus' lips. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, they are in fact liars, I will make them come and fall down, not to worship, but humble themselves at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. I have loved you who are ethnically, that's what he means, he's talking to a church in Philadelphia, not that Philadelphia, different Philadelphia, that I have loved you. You who are non-Jews. Now, the synagogue of Satan there isn't because the writer actually thinks that they were worshiping Satan, but rather are probably persecuting this small group of Christians. But the fascinating point there is that the author of Revelations, on the lips of Jesus himself, is suggesting that such people who are, their heritage is Jewish, are not actually Jews at all. And the obvious implication of that, similar to Philippians 3, is those who are Jews are those who place their trust in the Messiah, who is a Jew, but those who place their trust in him as their Lord, as their Savior. It's passages like these throughout history that have been distorted. I bring that passage up because of that. It's passages like this that often get twisted. And they have throughout history. And the way that they get twisted is what we do is we superimpose our day onto them. Meaning we superimpose that clean distinction between Christianity and Judaism, or us and the Jews, and all the history that has happened since. We sort of take all of that clear distinction and we put it on these passages. And as we go about reading some of these passages together, we have to remember when they were written. We have to remember who it is that is having these conversations. It is two groups, or really are siblings, who are just starting to splinter. And those two groups both see themselves not without Judaism. They see themselves firmly within Judaism. Paul even uses the language, it's we who are the Jews. It is we who are the ones who proclaim Jesus as Lord. And it's that background I think we need to keep in mind when we take a look at some of these verses. Now, if we were to take a look at all of the verses, we'd be going through the end of 2024 and Advent's around the corner, so we can't do that. But my hope is, as we look at some of these verses in their own context, we'll have a better understanding of what exactly is our relationship to the Jewish people, but also what are the implications of that, even with other ethnicities in terms of a wider view. With that in mind, though, would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saving God, we ask that you would free us from hardness of heart, take from us all pride, pretension, strip us clean of all that makes us incapable of being your witnesses of your free gift of grace, mercy, love, and peace. God, we ask that you'd make us worthy witnesses of that peace, of that grace, so that even as we contend with one another, even those we disagree with in your world, might the world around us, though, be able to say, see, see how much they love one another. God, forgive our frightened attempts to possess you. You have clearly created us for yourself, not the other way around. But we find that hard to believe, much less live. And so we walk around in this world, the world, by the way, that you created, as if we really fully understand you. And so many of our versions of Christianity, many even of our versions of great theology, become ways where we try to control even you. So we ask for humility that comes from the unavoidable recognition that you insist on our being your people by a free gift, by grace, as we simply receive, as we simply open up our hands and place our trust in your Son, our Messiah, our Lord. And what an extraordinary gift that really is. We pray this in Jesus' name and all of